5. We are now in another chapter, which there is no chapter titles, chapter numbers, verse numbers in the original writings of the apostle. He just wrote and he marked new sections or new thoughts by key words that he would put into his document, and that would be, in this case, the word therefore, where he's now going to move and transition and describe what he has just said and move into a new thought. We come to chapter 5, and this is going to be a glorious chapter for us, if not all of them have been. It just gets better as we go. Let me read chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. These are great words, precious words. I know as we come to church and we settle in, we join the fellowship and the congregation, there's many of us who are coming with different emotions, different thoughts, and a lot of things that could be distracting you, a lot of things that has your mind somewhere else possibly, and to come into the struggle to focus your attention on worshiping God in these songs and worshiping and serving our Christ and exalting him is a battle. It is a battle internally. Well, I want us to, at this point, dedicate and consecrate our minds on what is said here in God's Word. Put those other things aside and think on these things. These are truths that are powerful. As he says, therefore. Therefore, this new section begins in light of what was said before. And what was said before is summarized in the phrase, we have been justified by faith. That has been the key doctrine that is proven and defended and explained throughout the chapters 1 through 4. And now he has a therefore as a result, or so that, or so what. Let me answer the so what. And chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 will answer that for us. We can look at those chapters as we begin from chapter 5 here. It can be understood in the grand scheme of this book as the life that the justified are to live. Since you have been justified by faith, how then shall we live? How then shall we respond? How then shall we worship? Is there a response that's required? So summing up this central teaching of the chapters, he's now going to reveal to us the benefits, the fruit of that justification with God. The fruit of God declaring us right in his eyes and looking at our faith alone and reckoning that as righteousness. The fruit, the benefits of this, the results, or we can really say what necessitates out of this are these things that he's now going to bring to our attention. It's very interesting at this point, and I know I'm just kind of giving you a little more of a classroom thought here. It's interesting to look at what changes here as we begin to move into chapter 5 and onward. The tone of the writing, the vocabulary that begins to shift a little and transition out of what we could say were propositional truths, straightforward truths. This is what God has done. God has reckoned the faith of Abraham as righteousness, and us also. God has propitiated for our sins on the cross in his Son by nailing him there, putting him to death on our behalf. God has done these things. These are truths. Let me declare them. Let me defend them as the Lord, or as Paul begins to unfold here in chapter 4 as Exhibit A in a courtroom to lay out the case. Here's the evidence. Here's my witness. It is Abraham. It is what God did with Abraham. And here's the defense. So it's really a propositional truth chapters here. Chapters 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4. And what the gospel is and who it's for. And there are terms in which he's used. Justification, that God declares the one who's a believer in Christ is righteous. Propitiation, that God is satisfied or appeased in his wrath towards the sinner because Christ has stepped in to propitiate. That is, placate the wrath of God. Placate the justice of God. Meeting that justice head on in himself rather than allowing it to be poured out on us. Imputation, this idea of reckoning or counting to him as righteousness. We are now imputed with his righteousness, having believed in him, and we have had our sin, our guilt, imputed to Christ on the cross on our behalf. And of course, the righteousness of God. This is about the righteousness of God. This is about that theme sentence. If you back up with me, chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, the holy, perfect character of God, expression of who he is and how he relates to his creation, the standard of God, which no man has been able to achieve. For all men have fallen short of that glory. Righteousness of God is not going to be revealed in man keeping law, doing good works, performing ceremonies of religion. This is not where the righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness was and has been shown in God's redemption in the obedience of his Son, Christ, so that the one justified by faith, apart from the works of law, are those who believe in Christ. And so there's this righteousness that is displayed. Now we start seeing the answer to, so what? Therefore. And he begins to move, and the change is subtle here. But I want you to see something as we look at the benefits. I want you to see these words that are chosen by Paul, starting in verse 3. More than that, look at the abundance, the overflow of God's grace now towards us. Talk about benefits. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him. Verse 10. For if while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved. Verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of God of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. See the words there? And it goes on. Verse 17 uses the idea of much more, an abundance of grace. You see in verse 20, the grace that abounded all the more. There's something here that Paul wants us to understand, that what God has done is overflowing, rich and abundant and beautiful and something that we underestimate for sure. And we need to now bring our minds into what he's going to say and what the gospel brings and the benefits the gospel brings, the fruit of that, that we can rejoice over, even though we may not grasp it, because it is so overabundant. It's so marvelous. There are things more amazing and beyond what we can ask or think here. We want to begin to try, at least, to think about them. He's no longer talking to and dialoguing with opponents where he's asking questions and debating like in a courtroom. He now speaks to us. He now speaks to the believers. He will go back to that type of argument later in chapter 6, the end of chapter 5. But here he begins to speak directly to us, and he starts speaking in the first person plural. We have been justified. We are the ones who now have peace with God. And so Paul is now going to address what is, as I read that verse in chapter 1, verse 17, the second part of that theme statement, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. There's the righteous by faith. The first part we're dealing with is the faith side. The righteous are those who are marked by faith. Faith in God, proven by Abraham as an example. But did you notice the phrase, shall live? Now Paul is going to explain what that means. What does it mean to live by faith? Chapters 5 through 8 will now begin to explain that for us. Chapters 1 to 4, therefore, would be the by faith section, and chapters 5 through 8, shall live. So let's take a look. What does it mean? What does this mean to live by faith? What is this life? What are the benefits? What is the fruit of our justification? And be amazed at the benefits we now experience as believers in the gospel. That if there is any application, you see that at the end of the section in verse 11, rejoice. Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. First, there's just three of them I'm going to start with here. There's going to be more, but we're only going to get through probably two verses. And those two can really take up more than really one sermon. And we start with these fruits. And note these fruits here, what he says we have. I'll just highlight these five that I see in the first five verses, really. We have peace. We have obtained access, verse 2. We have hope in the glory of God. You jump ahead in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. We have love. Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelt. There's benefits right there, and those benefits are deep and abundant and powerful. Let's start with the first one, peace. Here's the first fruit of our justification, peace with God. Peace with God. Peace with God comes because we have been justified by faith. Every person who is a Christian, a true believer, saving faith, that faith is the conduit by which justification takes place. And he says this, we have been justified. I want you to notice the tense of the verb. A little bit of grammar here. He's not talking about we are being justified, or we will be justified, or we might be justified. Or we put ourselves in a good place where it's up to God whether in the end we win or lose, we get in or get out. There is a past tense to this, and really it is, in the Greek, the aorist tells us of a focused point of time. There is a point of time by which justification happens by faith, and it necessitates that we now have peace with God, is the idea. So in this context, what Paul is saying is this past accomplishment, this definite place and time in which God declared us justified because we believed in Christ and believed alone in Christ alone. We didn't believe and add works to that. We are justified. At some point, we were justified. It's an accomplished fact. At our conversion, God declares us righteous. At some point, you went from being condemned to being justified by God. At that point, he says, therefore, since we have that and have been, it's now an established fact. Let me explain to you, Paul says here, what you have as a result, or really not, I don't know if I want to say result as much, because of that, you are at peace with God. We have peace with God. Nobody still condemned by the law can enjoy peace with God. No longer condemned. But when you're justified by faith, declared righteous by God, the law can no longer do what it's supposed to do, condemn you. Because through Christ, the law has been satisfied. The justice has been satisfied. And now he says, we have peace with God. The tense has changed. Having been justified, here is the present reality. In the past, at some point, you're justified. The present reality is you are in a standing of peace with God. You're at peace. It's now a fact. It's not a possibility. It is a fact. Justification is a past. Peace is a present reality. Hope, as we'll see in a little bit, is future. It looks to the future. And yet, here we are dwelling in this. I am justified for have what God has done. I am at peace with God, and I have hope. Those are the three fruits that we see first off here. It's a great place to be. It's a tremendous place to be. Far better than being under condemnation, under the wrath of God, anticipating the day of wrath which he has set and appointed and confined us to and destined us to. Far better to be right now at peace with God, justified with hope. With hope. Our sins are no longer held against us. We're no longer under condemnation. That has implications on our relationship with God right now. See, what's happened is with the person who's justified, his relationship to God has changed. Now, we've heard all the phrases and the statements. Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with God? You've got to have a relationship, personal relationship with Jesus. And those are all encouraged and talked about with sincere and good understanding to that. But let me explain something simply to you. Everybody has a personal relationship with God. Just depends on what that relationship is. Is it God's wrath and anger and judgment facing against you, and so there's a hostility, a war, or is it at peace? It all depends. It all depends on the gospel. So what is this peace? Let me ask the question. What is this peace we're talking about? We have peace. We all think, I have peace in my heart. I'm settled. I feel good about my relationship with God, my relationship with life. I feel good about my life. There's a certain peace. I've got this shalom going on. And it's wonderful. That's called subjective peace. We would say that is peace, the peace of God, a subjective type of peace that is given to us that we experience. That's a wonderful peace to have. It's actually something Jesus promised his disciples back in John chapter 14, verse 27. You recall these words? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So here's this troubled, disturbed heart. Jesus gives peace. That's good. That's blessing. That's the type of peace that we expect and understand when we hear the word peace. That's the first thing we think of. Again, he mentions it, chapter 16, verse 33 in John. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So there's good reason to have peace. And as the Christian carries on in his life and faces difficulties that create stress, that create anxiety, that create fear, stir up that fear. We're then charged by God and encouraged by God in these words in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. 4:4 of Philippians. Again, I will say, rejoice, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious for anything, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's something what we cherish. That's something that Christians should pursue. The peace of God. That is the subjective type of peace where you're at rest in the midst of tribulation in this world. It's an emotional relief of stress, fear, anxiety, uncertainty. Now, that type of peace for the Christian can be ours and should be ours, that subjective peace, because of the other type of peace, the objective peace. That is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 5. Within the context of this statement here, you have to back up to chapter 1 and understand this relationship the world has with God in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the relationship God has. Wrath. There's no peace in this world with man and God. But now, the one who's been justified by faith, he has that peace. What is this peace? It's a relational peace. That we're no longer in a hostile relation. We go around the world with our ambassadors, and they try to write up and they draw up treaties and documents to create or to establish peace treaties and a laying down of arms so that there wouldn't be war and hostilities and suffering and death and all sorts of disturbance around the world. Try to establish that type of peace. But with God is where the most important peace is to be sought. What we want is that God be no longer at war with us. Condemnation means God declares us a sinner, and that is a declaration of war. Sinners, rebels, those who are treasonous towards God. Therefore, there is a civil war going on here. And condemnation means the king is coming to bring his judgment. Justification means that God declares us righteous, which is a declaration of peace, made possible by the death of Christ on the cross on our behalf. It's made possible. So now we have peace. Justified by faith, those who are justified by faith, and you are justified by faith, if you believe in the gospel, you have peace with God. That's a stated fact. The history of mankind has been known for war. I think I've seen some statistics. 3,400 years of human history shows that the earth has been at peace for probably about 250 of them. There's some war somewhere. The U.S. in our years, was it 249 years or so, 250 years, about 230 of them, we have been at war in some way, in some fashion. And we can't forget, around this time, in 1938, a British prime minister, his name is Neville Chamberlain, stepped off an airplane on September 30th, 1938, with a paper in his hand declaring, "We have peace for our time. I have a peace pact in my hand. I have my name written on it, signature, and I have the other guy, Hitler, Adolf Hitler, the Führer. He has signed it too. We have peace for our time. There will not be war again between Britain and Germany or in Europe." And he had hope that there will be peace throughout Europe. And in the meantime, back home in Germany, Hitler was mobilizing his Blitzkrieg units. So much for peace. You can make statements about peace with God or peace with man and try to establish peace as is. It's just a foregone conclusion that war is reality. Hostility is reality. But what is underestimated is the hostility mankind has with God and God with man. That is what Paul wants us to understand in this book about the gospel. There is no good news until we understand the bad news. And the bad news is defined largely by the sinfulness of man and his hostility or enmity towards God while we were at odds with God. That's the greatest war. It's a cosmic war between man and God. And all of these years since the fall of Adam and Eve have been marked by hostilities between God and man. And we don't want to picture God like man who's always breaking treaties and mad and losing his temper and things just happen that way and we just can't seem to get along. This is all about the rebellion of man. And God must, in his justice, be at hostility with him. How has God's relationship to man been described? Let's do a little survey. Starting in Romans, we see that first in chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That's what it is. God is revealing wrath. He's not pleased. He's not at peace with us. There's a declaration of war. Chapter 5, verse 10, we've just read that. While we were enemies, enemies of God. Chapter 8 speaks also about that hostility. Chapter 8 and verse 7. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Enemies, wrath, hostilities. It's a good description of what's going on here. And you can even read into this in chapter 5 or 6 back to our chapter. There's this, while we were still weak, at the right time, God, Christ died for whom? The ungodly. The idea of ungodly is those who want nothing to do with God, who are not in agreement with God, don't align with God, are not at peace with God. They're ungodly. And so this is man towards God, if you could describe it that way from Romans. Well, let's keep moving. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 20 and 21. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of this cross, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. His body of the flesh. Same concept that's going to be described here in Romans 5. Once alienated, once hostile in mind, not at peace, what God has done has brought terms of peace. So this is mankind. One more, John chapter 8. Let's do that. John chapter 8. We're not, just so we know, we're not talking about just Gentiles here. John chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus tells this to the Jews in the temple. He says this, you are of your father the devil. Okay, well now we know whose side they're on. We know whose general there is. Now we know who they're following. Now we know whom they serve. Whose kingdom, whose realm that they belong to. You are of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I like how Jesus kind of brings that in there and just says, this is who the devil is. You are of your father, the devil. He's a liar. He's the father of lies, which implies the children are liars too. And because I tell the truth, you do not believe me, which one of you convicts me of sin. If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear him is that you are not of God. You are ungodly. And so we see where the lines are drawn here with humanity, as the Bible says, where man is in regards to God. But how about with God towards man? Well, we can go back to the Old Testament, find examples of this in the book of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm chapter 5. And hear these words. These are the words of God. This is what God has revealed, spoken through David, his king, about his heart and his relationship to man. Psalm 5, verse 4, 5, and 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's very emotional. There's some passion in what God thinks about man. A couple psalms over, chapter 7, verse 11 and verse 12. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has been bent and readied. He has bent and readied his bow. The bow is drawn. We know that now in hunting season. It's drawn and it's ready to be released upon the target, which is man. What we're describing here is the wrath of God, the righteous indignation of God towards the wicked every day. Now that may sound a little hard to hear in our modern ears, but this is the reality. This is the relationship God has with man. And Spurgeon says of that text, God never misses the mark. He never misses the target. Chapter 9, verse 8, Psalm. He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. He judges the world. That's his relationship. This is not good for man to hear this, yet it is good. It is good if your heart is tender to the gospel. Chapter 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids rest or test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Chill out, David. It's okay. Certainly not that bad, is he? Well, no, that's precisely what goes on with God's righteous indignation and perspective of mankind and their wickedness and their sin and their ungodliness. And you note this Psalm chapter 1, I guess one more of these psalms. Great psalm speaking of those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked and stand in the seat of in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. They delight in God, they delight in his law. They meditate on his law day and night. They're like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. His relationship to God is sound. It is flourishing. God blesses him. How blessed is that man is the whole point of this book. How blessed is such a person? His relationship to God is in a peaceful, gracious, favorable stance. But look at the wicked. Next verse, verse 4, the wicked are not so. Don't deceive yourself. The wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So here we have these relationships here, a relationship that is in good standing and a relationship with the rest of humanity. That's how God views this. And so when we think about this blessing of the believer to have peace with God, it's within that context. We now have peace with God, praise the Lord. Because I don't want to remain in the place of the judged, those who will be perished, those who are condemned. So what is implied by this peace is that we now have peace when at once we did not. Every one of us, we're not born in a peaceful standing with our God. Every one of us were born sinners and thus under the wrath of God. This is how it is. We once were at war with him, and we once were under the wrath of God. John the Baptist speaks of it this way, chapter 3, verse 36 of the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains on him. More description of this, where we were. We had the point, at some point, the wrath of God remaining on us until we believed in the Son. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2. Another text to remind us of where we were, in which you once walked. Good statement about the Christian life. You walked. You were walking. Were you the walking dead? Were you the walking living? Were you walking in favor with God as a blessed man in Psalm 1, or are you walking as the wicked? In which you once walked, what is that? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We're sons of disobedience. We're the sons of disobedience. We're, our father is the devil, he's a liar, he's a murderer. This is our condition. Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our heart. Desires of the body and the mind. We're by nature children of wrath. That this is the way it was. This is who we are. So the implication here of the relationship that God has with man is all of us were here under the wrath of God, as proven to us here in Romans 1. Wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness. All those. But what's made the difference? The difference now is this. Since we have been justified by faith, there's been a radical change in that relationship. Most important ingredient, if we think of this, for the idea of peace with God, for reconciliation to take place, is to understand estrangement. That is the radical condition of humanity here, that we are estranged from God. There is a gulf between us, and the judgment of God rests on us. The fact that there is actually peace now being declared is a radical shift. Where there's no estrangement, there's no need for reconciliation. But humanity has been engaged in hostilities towards God's truth, suppressing the truth for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than creator, committing idolatry to the ends of the world. Even in Israel, its history largely was idolatrous more than it was faithful to God. And the right of God to rule over mankind was rejected, despised, ignored. Humanity is engaged in the exchange of this, and the legacy is one of warfare towards God, hostility. The legacy of the 19th century liberal theology, which decided to say that, well, you know what, God really isn't like that anymore, or he never was. And he came into America from Europe, where you're not born and raised in a country that says we're all God's children, and he's a good God, and he loves us, and he has no capacity for wrath or judgment. It's not condemning believers, if there is even a hell. And if there is some type of hell judgment, it's only for the worst of the worst, and maybe not even one that's eternal. It's just, let's just annihilate it. And liberalism just kind of softened this whole perspective of God in his wrath, man under judgment, and the concept of peace then gets undermined, does it not? The so-called God that is taught is no God at all. That's an idol. It's fictitious. The truth is found in Scripture, as God has revealed himself. And God looks at idolatry like that. That's the type of stuff that's revolting to him, that he would exchange his glory for something else, something less, something more human, something more creaturely. That is revolting to him. That's why the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We need to end that revulsion. God has. The war is over through Jesus Christ. How are we able to be at peace in our relationship with God? He says it in this verse. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the tie here, just a statement. Our Lord Jesus Christ obviously is loaded with chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. What is it about Christ that has brought peace? Well, he is the Prince of Peace. He has brought the hostilities to an end. He's the mediator between two hostile parties, and has brought the hostilities to an end. It is through him. God has taken the initiative to send his son to bring about peace between man and God. But men who believe, that's where the peace is found. Those who have been justified, they're the ones who have peace. We're the ones who are at peace with God. In a standing of the war is over between us and God. God is not fixing his instruments of warfare against us. He's laid them down permanently. His work on the cross, Christ's atoning work, is wrath-averting work. It has turned it away. It's called propitiation. Appeased, placated, the wrath of God. Expiation, the guilt that we have, is removed as far as the east is from the west, so that God looks at us not in light of sin anymore. He's looked in his Son. That's where he's dealt with our sin. He's a redeemer. He's an atoner for our guilt. If you embrace God's Son and put your trust in him, then all those warfare, relational statements about you and God, the way God is with you and you are with God, comes to an end permanently. See, it's one thing to say, I am at war with God, I'm hostile to God, I don't like God, I reject God, and the atheists say he doesn't exist. No, they believe that. They know he exists, they just hate him, that they'll just expulse him from their thoughts. We don't even want to think about God. This is the hostility God or man has with God. The worst, though, is that God is at war with us. And what is declared in the cross of Christ is that God has chosen to be at peace. That's a change that is radical. It's instant. It's immediate upon us putting our trust in Christ. The point at which you are justified by God is the point at which you put your faith in Christ. That is the point in which peace has come. And the paper is said, peace for our time, peace for eternity in the cross. One time the target of God's bent bow, now you are the target and the object of his affection, his love, his peace. Thus he's the Lord Jesus Christ. This was not done by a human. It's not done by just somebody else who figured it out and did a good deed, and God was happy about that. This is the Lord, the Sovereign One, Jesus, who's the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. He's the Christ, and Jesus, the word meaning Savior, Jehovah saves. The Lord Jesus Christ. Great titles for us to meditate on. It is through him by which peace comes to us. This is the factual, objective peace. And you know, when you have that peace, when you know that peace through the gospel, it then transcends itself into the inner peace, the subjective side. Now I really can feel this peace and experience this peace. People who don't have that peace, there's something of the uncertainty, there's something of the lack of understanding of the objective gospel implications. So here's the first fruit. Spent most of the morning talking about the first fruit. And look at the second and third real quickly. And he carries on, fruit number two, through him. Now we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, through him. Again, through him, he just repeats. We also have this, obtained access by faith. Obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access to God. Access to God. This is an interesting word. It's a compound word, meaning bring before. It's spoken of a person being conducted into the presence of royalty or brought before the judge. And in official tones, in a capacity now, you are brought before the king, the Lord, the judge. And here is the case, before God. You're brought before God. Given access to approach the Lord Almighty without fear. Without fear. Access. How do I have access to God. Now, this is important as we understand this term. He chooses this term. This would be important in the heart and the eyes and the biblical thinking Jew, because he would probably think of two different types of scenarios here when he thinks of access to God. The first would take him all the way back to the beginning in creation, where you have Adam and Eve in the garden, pure, no sin, walking with God. They are full, direct, uninhibited access to God and communion with God, as God in a theophany is with them, speaking with them, and they are blessed, and they're living in this garden paradise. It's wonderful access, and as soon as they sin, the first thing that God does is approaches them to find them, and they're hiding from God. Not only are they hiding from God, they recognize their nakedness, and so they try to cover themselves. And God covers their nakedness by slaying an animal and covering their shame. Why would you need to cover that nakedness? So that they can be comfortable in his presence. So there's immediately with sin this shame and this discomfort in the presence of God. We should feel that way. We should have that fear of God. He's the Holy One. If your sin is not covered, your shame should remove you from that place. And access in the garden was also denied as they were sent out of the garden, right? They were not allowed into the garden. And placed at the garden entrance was a sentry, an angel with a flaming sword, preventing them to come in. And this is not just a little Sunday school story. This is what happened. This is the history that is recorded in the book of Moses. And there is access to not denied to the paradise. Something was lost. They lost that glory. They lost that access. So they get that. They would understand that. They had forfeited the glory. They no longer had that access. They're expelled. They're removed. They're driven out into the darkness away from communion with God. They were transgressors. And they must be expelled. Okay, so they get that. And then they bring that into the wilderness. The second way the Jew would see this is they're walking in the wilderness. God gave them plans to build a tabernacle. And in the tabernacle would be this place called the Holy of Holies, of which the Shekinah glory of God would come and make his presence to be in the midst of his people. And it would be hidden within the curtains of that tabernacle. And then God would have the children of Israel and the tribes, 12 tribes, encircle themselves in tents around the tabernacle, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, and 3 on the west, so that each of the tribes would have equal access, direct access to the presence of God. Limited. Obviously, the Gentiles are way out. The Jews are given this gracious access to God's presence. And here is God dwelling in the midst of his people. And yet, they could not get and approach his presence because there was some curtains in the way, right? There are steps or stages to make your way into this. And you come before an altar first before you get in the presence of God. And you're reminded that, oh yes, we are sinners. There's condemnation that must be dealt with. There's atonement that must happen. There's bloodshed that must take place. The only reason we can even approach God would be by his mercy seat and the shedding of blood. And so they're taught that, and yet they're not given access, and there's only one person, one day of the year, who's allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, into the ark, the presence of the ark. That'd be the high priest, representative of the people. So there's obviously a picture there of denying access and standing back from the glory of God lest they perish. Okay, so there's this picture. And the Jew would get that. So we can understand the peace of God because there's warfare. Now we can understand there's access denied and now access granted. And that's because of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. We have obtained. We have been granted or conducted into the presence of God, obtained access by faith. This faith in the gospel, this justification by faith in the gospel gives us access directly to God. What a tremendous truth. I don't even know if we get that. here and now. I don't know if we get that. We've been told in the Bible in Hebrews that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can approach the throne of grace. We are welcomed into the presence of God. Now think of it this way. God in his hostilities, God in his wrath, cannot allow the wicked in his presence. And yet, with wickedness dealt with through the cross of Christ, now he treats us differently. Not as enemies, not as hostilities, not as terrorists, not as treasonous traitors of his truth and his glories who've exchanged his glory for something else, not as those who suppress the truth, not as those who are given over to depraved minds and to just living in sin and rejection and rebellion against his law. He doesn't see us that way anymore. Now he treats us as what? As children. Access. The king has granted access by faith into this grace. Idea, into this grace, into this gospel, into this glorious truth of justification by faith. The grace of God is a gift through the propitiation of his Son. This is what places us in the standing of access to God, in which we stand, he says. This is where we stand. This is where we stand. Justification has to do with our status. There's an absolute change of status right now. We stand right here into this grace, access with God by faith, peace with God rather than hostilities. We're not brought into the presence of God, conducted before the judge, conducted before the royal one, and then he's going to put us to death because we have violated his covenant. We are granted access because now he treats us as sons, as children. A beautiful, glorious thing. We're in the sphere of constant forgiveness, constant favor, constant welcoming love, constant protection, childlike status with the God whom at one time we were in hostile relations. Treated it this way. No higher court, get this, no higher court exists that can overrule this judgment. It's permanent. We have obtained. We've obtained it. This is a done deal. This is where we dwell right now. This is what justification results in, necessitates access to God. We have a mediator in heaven right now, our Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, interceding on our behalf, called the advocate before the Father. We have access. It's established. We no longer deny, no wall separating us, no hostilities remain, no unfinished business to be attained to. These words are definitive. There's finality to this. There's finality to it because what Jesus did. The wrath was appeased. It was placated. And when Jesus drank the cup as the picture of God's wrath, he didn't leave drops left. He didn't leave more to be done later. He took it all in. He absorbed the full wrath of God on our behalf. Thus, we can have peace and we can have access. No wrath remains. The full tsunami of God's wrath for our guilt unleashed fully on Jesus, on the cross. That's the grace we stand in. That is our status. Enmity removed, reconciliation now in place. Read that in verse 10 and 11 here. While we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Just wrap your mind around that. And the end result, if you could see this, naturally then, is the last line, the third fruit, hope in God. So what? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory that was lost, the glory that we cannot achieve, we fall short of the glory of God because of our sin, is now a hopeful thing. It's now a confident anticipation. We don't see it, that's the idea of hope, yet we have it. Yet it is sure. It's a gift that God gives to every person who is justified by faith. Hope. And we rejoice in that hope. we rejoice. There's a joyful confidence. So radically is this idea of hope from normal, I hope so. I hope my football team wins. I hope my child gets an A, maybe, in that class. Good hope there. Possibilities there. This is a different hope. This hope is not resting on humans and uncertainties. This hope is resting on God. We hope in God. Our hope is in Him, in the glory of our God to be revealed. We rejoice in God. And that's as sure as it could possibly be. If it's based upon what Christ has done and who He is, who God is, and what God has accomplished, it's as sure as if to say it's not really hope anymore. It's sure. It's fact. We're joyfully confident in this. It's a hope we forfeited at one point. We long for. We lack by nature. But it's a hope that will be restored. That's the glory of God. The glory of God is a picture here, kind of a general picture. You could say the glory of us receiving our redemption in full, which is our resurrection, the glory of being in the presence of God, full access of God, face to face with Him, walking with God like Adam and Eve in the garden. It is paradise restored. It's the glory of Christ, the glory of His kingdom, the glory of all things made new. That glory we have hope in. We have hope. Only those who have been justified by faith can have that hope. Everyone else have no hope except the hope of condemnation and judgment. That's really what's going to happen for the rest. Does your hope rest in God? Does your hope rest in His Word? These are the fruits. And what do we do with this? We rejoice in God because of it. Rejoice because of the peace, the access, the hope that He's given us through Christ. This change of status and standing of the believer is a radical one. These truths should radically transform your heart disposition now. Here we are. This is ours. This is the believer. This is where he presently dwells and experiences and knows because of justification. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your truth. We would not believe this if it weren't for you telling us that it is true. This is unreal that we would have peace with God, knowing our sin, knowing the history of humanity, that we are all with blood on our hands, guilty. None will stand, all mouths will be shut on the judgment day. And yet, because of what you've done in initiating this, sending your Son to be that propitiation of your wrath, to be that justification for us, because of Him, we have hope, we have peace, we have access, we have the love of God poured into us. In this, Lord, we rejoice. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.